Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you promised to speak through the word that you wrote. And we pray, Lord, you would speak to us today. Help me to speak clearly. Help our hearts to listen, that we might be people who respond rightly to it. Keep us from putting up, obstacles in our hearts to what you're saying, but instead make us gentle and soft, willing to be changed by you today for your glory's sake. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, when I was at school, as I'm sure many of us had this experience as well, I had a teacher that nobody listened to. Pretty much nobody listened to. There were some people who did, but most people didn't. I don't want to go into loads of detail about her, that she was probably a really great person, but she was one of those teachers. My class wasn't particularly bad. It was an all right class. It was fairly well behaved in lots of ways. Like, if you were to go into other classes, you'd have seen us sitting and working and doing what we were meant to do. But if you'd walked into our class with this teacher, you probably wouldn't have recognized us, because nobody really listened to this teacher. No one took her seriously. And the reason was, I don't think she was a bad teacher. She knew her subject area really well. She hadn't done anything to wind the class up, to get us really annoyed or anything, so that we wouldn't listen. The problem was, I think, she was really, really nice. Really nice. She would never do anything to threaten or punish us. And when she promised or said she would, she could never follow it through. So people didn't believe her when she said, "Stop that or I'll..." And so she was one of those teachers that meant she couldn't control the class. Now, the only time that our class would behave in her lesson would be, the only time it happened would when another teacher walked in. And one time the head teacher walked in. And you know what it's like when a head teacher walks into a school. Everybody changes suddenly. Oh, the head teacher's here. Sit up straight, behave straight. Because you know the head teacher. Head teacher's one is the one with the power in the school. And if the head teacher says, "Do this or this will happen," you know it's going to happen. The head would do something about it. Now, I wonder if that, and I bet you're hoping this, that has got something to do with Jesus. The Jesus we're going to hear about in this little passage, because we often talk about Jesus and sell him to people as someone who is immensely loving, who is full of grace and kindness, who's restoring a lost world, and sometimes we can, I think, make the mistake of thinking he's just really, really, really nice. He only does nice things. So loving and gentle, so meek and mild. Jesus, he loves us. He's full of love and grace. He would never do anything to harm us or threaten us, would he? But you see, this passage here seems to suggest something slightly different. That isn't how he's introduced here at all. You see, there's a side to Jesus' character which is really, really good for us to hear. But it isn't exactly comfortable. Look with me at the top of the words in verse 12. If you've got your sheets, just have a look down. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword." This is the third letter in the series of letters that we've been looking at in Revelation. This would be the third on the postman's route as he goes from Patmos, where the vision that John received and the letter that was written down would have been given to the postman, and it would have been delivered church to church to church, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, to the third letter. And it's a huge vision from Jesus to John. And so this is the letter from Jesus. And he's the person, the words of him, who has the sharp two-edged sword. And that doesn't sound cuddly, and it doesn't sound nice. That sounds quite harsh and hard. We know what a sword does, don't we? It cuts. It is a tool for cutting and hurting and doing things that aren't that nice. And Jesus is the one with it. And he's set up here as well. If you look to verse 16, his sword is something that comes out of his mouth, which is a bit of a weird picture, but he's set up as a guy who's got this sword coming out of his mouth, and you wonder, what is this about? How does this shape how we should think about Jesus? Well, back then, the sword was a kind of a symbol of Roman rule, so it's probably got something to do with that. Jesus is contrasting himself with the rulers of the Roman church, of the Roman kind of empire. But also in the scriptures, there are pictures of God and his word doing the sorts of things that a sword does. Piercing soul and spirit, joints and marrows, uncomfortably discerning and judging the intentions of the heart. That sounds uncomfortable when a sword would do that. Later in the book of Revelation, the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth is the way he will judge the whole world. Wickedness, judged by the words from his mouth. The words that were so powerful that they created the world in the first place will be the words that judge the wicked. And you'll only have to say something and boom, judged. And there's a great picture in Isaiah 11, verse 4, of the king to come, which is Jesus, which says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. All these pictures, the writer of the Revelation wants to draw into our minds at the start of this letter. This is the Jesus who is writing to this church. And he's the Jesus who is speaking through this text to us now. The Jesus with the sword. The judging Jesus. Might make us sit a bit uncomfortably, but I think that's not a bad thing, because we don't want to assume we know everything there is to know about Jesus. We would want Jesus to write to us and challenge our view of him. The Jesus we know so well can surprise us. He never fits inside our box. He never should, really. And I think he wants us to realize here that whilst he is loving and gracious and good and kind, he is not a pushover. And it's really good for his church to know that. Because this church, they've been doing some good stuff, but there are some things that they really need to change. And the sword is hanging over the letter a bit like a threat. You need to change this, or this sword will be used against you. That's the Jesus we've got. And we're going to look at the letter in a few headings. I'm going to throw a few out. There's actually seven little tiny points, but I'll branch them into two. Because Jesus knows three things first: their place, their persecution, and their perseverance. That's the first point, really. But he also knows their pitfall that they need to repent of, and he knows the reward they'll receive if they do. So their place, their persecution, and their perseverance. Like with every single letter here, Jesus knows what's going on with the church. He's not someone distant and far off. The picture earlier is before these letters is of him walking amongst the lampstand, the churches, walking amongst them, seeing them, observing them. He knows what's going on with the church in Pergamum, which means he knows as well, if he knows these seven churches, he knows what's going on in our church too. He's amongst us. He knows all about us. And he knows our area, because he knew the Pergamum's area. He knew the place they were living in. And there's loads of information about what Pergamum was. that Jesus could have brought in here, and I'll fill that out a little bit in detail, but he focuses in on one main descriptive thing. In verse 13, beginning and end. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Later, where Satan dwells. Pergamum was a place which used to be a fort, a great fort, actually. It had a high hill. I've never been there, but this is what people have said in books. A high hill on which there was a very fortified structure at time. And then there was kind of a little city at the bottom. In AD, I think, 29 or 28, it was the first city to build a temple to the Emperor of Rome. So, and it became, and because of that, and because of all the other temples that then came in and around the city, some on the hill, so kind of like sitting on top of, above the hill, some down below, it became the center of idol worship and the Roman cult. It was like the capital of idolatry, idol worship, worshipping all the gods of pagan belief and of the Roman belief. But Jesus doesn't talk about all the Roman and all the other gods. He just says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. All these forces that were, I guess, that were present there, which were trying to draw people, were drawing people away from the living and true God to other gods, which if we were to read, you know, in the Ten Commandments or wherever, which are not real gods, because there's only one true God. That is how Satan has been drawing people away, through all these different gods, through the Roman religion, through the other religions. Worship them, not the living true God. And so that's why it gets the title, because this is the capital of that, that's why it gets the title Satan's Throne. The central place where his scheming starts from, the way he uses the powers to draw people away. God is drawing back the curtains here and showing us what it's actually like when people draw people away from the living God. There are spiritual forces at work. Jesus says so himself. And we should be aware of that. That's the place. Their persecution, as you can imagine, which would follow if they were in a place which was so against God, so wanting to pull people to idols, the persecution they face has been really hard. These guys have been battered. I want to do a quick illustration for you. We're gonna get to. There are two big tactics that Satan uses to turn this church away, and we're looking at the first one here. And I think it's right at this point to mention a little fable. I think it's an Aesop fable, which I'm sure some of you will have heard of. It goes like this, something like this anyway. There was a sun, and there was wind. And they saw a guy walking up a hill who had a coat on, like this. Not like this, but this is a coat. And what they had to do, they had a little bet or something like that. This is a modern term, Aesop fable. They had a bet. They said, I bet, the wind said to the sun, I bet you I can get the coat off him. And the sun says, no, I bet you won't. I bet I'll do it. And so they had a go. And the wind went first. And what the wind did, as you can imagine, it used everything it had. Its wind. And it blew really hard, really, 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 really hard. To try and get to blow the coat off. But what happened was the coat didn't get blown off. The guy just went, right, the wind's blowing flipping, I need to keep my coat on. So he held his coat really tight and held on to it and held on to it and held on to it and held on to it. And the wind didn't blow the coat off. Satan's main first tactic here is wind. He's blowing hard. With persecution, yet the people hold fast. Do you see that, verse 13? Yet you hold fast to my name, and you don't deny my faith, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And this is the persecution. There was a guy sitting in their church, you see, and he was a great guy. He believed in Jesus, trusted him, followed him wholeheartedly, did some work with the poor, reached out for the gospel. But one time he was sharing the gospel with someone, and they took offense, and so one thing led to another, and they were taken to the Roman ruler, and all of a sudden he's no longer sitting in the pew anymore because they killed him. But everyone else held fast. Antipas held fast. They kept holding fast, even though persecution was hard and people were dying for trusting in Jesus. The wind was blowing, but they held on really tight, and they did a great job. Well done. That's the big first point. Their place, their persecution, and their perseverance. And they're doing well. They're doing really well. But here's the second one. Jesus knows their pitfall. He knows their pitfall. So here's what I think what happened, reading through the lines, is Satan had a change of plan. And it's in along the lines of Aesop's fable. The blowing really hard wasn't working because they were just holding on tighter and tighter to Jesus, and they didn't want to let him go because they knew Jesus was worth it. They knew if they kept holding on, they would overcome and receive Jesus in glory one day. So they kept holding on. So Satan changed his plan. And Jesus explains it with a story from the Old Testament that I need to tell you so that we can understand it. Back when God's people, Israel, camped in the desert, and they were going from Egypt, where they'd been rescued, to God's promised land, just as they were getting towards the end of God's promised land, end of their journey to God's promised land, there was a nation with a ruler called Balak who did not want them anywhere near him, and he wanted to destroy them. Because he saw that they were a massive threat, and he hated them. He wanted to get rid of them. And so he went to a man called Balaam, who was a prophet. And he said to Balaam, he said, Balaam, could you please curse this people so that they'll be cursed and, you know, all the things that will happen when they're cursed will fall upon them. And Balaam went with Balak. And he tried, but he couldn't, because he could only speak the words that God, the living God, gave him. And God's plan for his people was to bless them. So Balak tries three times to persuade Balaam to curse, and he says, okay, I'll have a go. And all he can say is pour out his blessings upon God's people. And Balak's plan, he's furious, because he's trying to pay Balaam to curse his nation, and all Balaam can do is bless this nation. And it looks like Balak's plan has failed. There's an effort from outside to destroy God's people, and it doesn't work. A bit like when there's a lot of external persecution on a church. But here they've just held fast and held tight, and it's not worked. And chances are the church was probably growing, because the church always grows when persecution falls upon it of this type. But Balaam, after he realized he can't use his prophetic gifts to curse his people, he does something different. He just says to Balak, which we read about a bit later in the book of Numbers, he says, what you need to do is you need to go in there and you need to seduce the people away from God. And so what he did is Balak got some Moabite women and said, just sent them into the camp to seduce the men. And the men were their own worst enemy. They ran after these women and they started worshipping to other gods. And a number of them were cursed as a result, because God couldn't tolerate such immorality in his people. He tried to blow the wind. Satan's tried to blow the wind in this church. It's not working. So what he's going to do now, the sun's going to come out. The sun of seduction is going to try and warm their hearts away from Jesus. And that's what happened in the fable. The sun comes out and the guy goes, oh, it's so nice, it's so sun. I don't need my coat anymore. And he takes it off and he puts it down, and the sun wins the bet. That's what Satan tries to do here. That's what Jesus accuses these people of doing. People have come amongst them, and they've started to persuade people to go out and follow these other religions. Now, these other religions weren't just like these nice, neat little pockets in a city. The whole city was full of temple worship, and there were festivals almost every month to these religions that would last days, and there was all sorts going on. There was lovely food. All the important people were there. There was all sorts of immorality going on. And if you weren't involved in these festivals, you were pretty much on the outside of city life, because everything that really happened would have been done in and around these festivals. It was where the center of all of the culture was, and all of the important people would have been there. So you can see what would have happened, right? See what would have happened. Someone like Balak has just gone in and gone, oh, guys, to the church. Guys, they've stopped being harsh, and they've just gone, why don't you just come? Just come and come along and see what it's like. And they start to think, you know, you could have all of this great food. Have you seen the women there? Just come along. You can come back to church on Sunday. You'll be fine. Just come along. And people have started to be persuaded to go, actually, is it possible that I could have both here? Could I have Jesus and all the things this culture is offering? Could I worship to both gods and make my life even better? I might still get eternal life with Jesus, but, oh, it'll be good now. It would be wonderful. Come on, just come along. And, I might get a better job. I might have more money. Things might go better for me where I am. Does that sound familiar at all? A familiar pressure? Because I think in our society, the persecution isn't a physical, harsh one that will lead us to dying or being imprisoned. But there's a lot of persuasion. There's loads of it. There's, the pressure that says, I don't have to give up my ambitions for a dream job, even if it means I have to lie to get there and give up on Jesus' words. Do I have to lose my friends, even if it means I never have to share the gospel of Jesus with them? And that which would mean they probably won't like me that much. Even if I have to live like Jesus isn't really real in this part of my life, that's okay, isn't it? I don't have to lose that drinking lifestyle. Maybe I don't. Even if Jesus has called me to purity and to always being there to please him. Yeah, I think, I don't even know if I have to stop indulging in pornography and following my desires in that way. Even if it means ignoring the teaching of God, I can have both, can't I? Or I can have that relationship which I really want with that non-believer. And I can have Jesus, surely? Yeah, that must be. The people who say I can't, they're too hard line. Do we hold on to any teaching like that? There's loads of examples. Do we live in a way that almost denies the exclusive teaching of Jesus to holiness and purity? If Christ says something about our lifestyle, do we fight against it because we actually prefer that lifestyle? Because I think that's the modern day version of this sort of immorality. It's Jesus and. Whereas Jesus, the one with the sword, is saying, Jesus only. You can only hold on to me exclusively. It's not me preaching this that's being hardline here. It's Jesus with the sword who is being hardline here, because he cares about the purity of his church. He's not willing for people to think, to just go, oh, it doesn't matter about Jesus. He's not that important. He's about as important as your money or as your whatever. Jesus is far more important than that. And he wants his church to know, to believe that and follow that. And so he knows they need to repent. He knows they need to repent. In verse 16, if not, I will come to you soon and I will war against them, these people that are holding on to this stuff, with the sword of my mouth. please, here today, take a look at your life. Please. Is there anything that you are trusting in or holding on to which you hold on to more than you hold on to Jesus? Our catechism describes idolatry as trusting in created things, which can be good things, rather than the Creator for hope, happiness, security, and significance. What gives you hope? Jesus or something else? What gives you happiness? Jesus or something else? Maybe relationship, maybe money, maybe something else. What gives you significance? What means you're a person? Your work? How you behave? Or Jesus? What gives you security? Your money? The things you have? Your family? Or Jesus? They can all be idols if we lift them up too high. We don't have great gods in society anymore. We have created things that we make a big deal about. And they can all pull our hearts away from Jesus. So do you need to repent? The bizarre thing here is, I'm running out of time, so the bizarre thing here is, what Jesus says in verse 17 is so wonderful and so glorious, it almost blows all of these things out of proportion. I have a habit of eating too much, and sometimes I have a snack at 4 or 5 o'clock, which ruins my dinner. And when I have my dinner later, I'm going, why did I have that snack at 4 or 5 o'clock? How stupid was? How silly? Because I've got this really lovely meal that someone's prepared for me. Sometimes I've even done it before going out for a nice meal, and I can't eat it all because I had a silly cheese sandwich at 4 o'clock. Verse 17 and 18, well, there's no 18. Verse 17, the second part of verse 17, Jesus is showing the feast that he has before, he's laying it down before the Pergamum people. He's saying, look at how good this meal is to come. I will give you some of the hidden manna, which was bread that was kept in the temple right next to God's presence. Jesus, who's the bread of life, I will give you some of that bread, the bread of being with God forever, for eternity, which is like a 50,000 course Michelin star meal compared to my sandwich of idolatry. It's far better. So run after that. You won't be named with the people who are quite cool or trendy which is what these people are doing. They were running into these temples to be someone of significance in this world. But you will have a new name given to you, which will be the name of Jesus Christ himself, which comes when his presence comes, which is this 50,000 course Michelin star meal. It's so much better. The reward is so much greater than the idolatry we have today. But remember the sword. Because Jesus says, if you're not repenting of loving these other things, then I might come and I might war against you. He cares about the purity of his church. I'm not saying anything that Jesus isn't saying here, and I think we should take his words at face value. So I think it might be time for some of us to repent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are wonderful and glorious, and we praise you for the promises that we will be with you one day in glory, and we'll have Jesus' name, and we'll be his people, and it'll be more than anything we can have ever experienced times a million. Thank you for that promise of Jesus and being with him forever. Thank you for the great feast it will be, and the enjoyment we'll have, and the pleasure we'll know. And Lord, we pray that vision would help us say no to the things that we should say no to in this life, for trusting in stuff other than Jesus. Lord, help us to put Jesus first. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to, Well, you'd help us to repent and to turn around and say, I don't want those things to run my life. I want Jesus to. And we pray that so that you won't come with the sword, but you'll say instead, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.